that we're really looking as an overview in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, there's lots of chapters in Deuteronomy, and I don't intend to go verse by verse. That would bore us to tears. But what I want us to do is to learn some lessons from it, because when Moses was speaking in the book of Deuteronomy, he's actually speaking to a whole new generation. We're going to learn a little bit of history, because the history of the Old Testament actually deals with God's dealing mainly with the people of Israel. You get bits and pieces thrown in about other nations, like, for example, Nineveh, and Jonah was going to Nineveh. Or you get other nations, for example, Edom, and Obadiah was sent with a message to Edom. But by and large, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, God is dealing with Israel. And so the book of Deuteronomy is really directed to Israel, but there are lessons for us to learn, and we're going to see some of those. And just quickly reminding you, you already know most of these things, I'm quite sure, that Israel had been slaves in Egypt for around 430 years, and yet God delivered them. You know the story of Moses, you know how God prepared Moses, how God kept Moses when he was born, and then as he became a prince in Egypt later on, he then got into trouble because he killed an Egyptian. He ran off to the desert, but God called him and used him then to deliver God's people out of Egypt. Now, in your notes that you have there, some of you unfortunately don't have a copy of this map. It was on some, others didn't get it. So if you didn't get it, I guess I'm going to give you some homework. You've got to try and trace it out of the back of a Bible somewhere. If you haven't got it in your notes, if you've got it in your notes, then okay, you can say I've got it, I don't need to. But the ones who don't have it, you need to trace the map. Because if you think about Egypt and this area where the people of Egypt were, then God delivered them. And you know the story, how Pharaoh finally sent them out. And after the plagues, and then there was that awful one of the Passover, the avenging angel, destroying angel coming, and that destroying angel killing the firstborn in every household unless the blood was on the top of the door and down the sides of the door. And so you know that story. And then they came to the Red Sea, and they thought, oh, here we go. But God parted the Red Sea, and they were able to cross over the Red Sea. The water stood up like a wall on either side of them as they crossed over. But then when they got the other side, they saw that Pharaoh was coming through too. But then Moses, with God's help, he raised his rod, and the water came back in. And of course, Pharaoh and all of his troops and soldiers and the horses and chariots were overwhelmed by the water. You know that story. Then they moved on down here to Mount Sinai, but on the way, God gave them manna to eat. And that manna, well, it was just perfect apparently for them. It tasted like, what did it taste like? Tell me. Wafers with honey and coriander. If you're an Indian, you know exactly what coriander tastes like. We love it. It's beautiful. And so there, God fed them, and then God gave them water in a certain place down there when Moses struck a rock and out came water. But then they go down to Mount Sinai, and the reason for bringing them out of Egypt was not to take them to Mount Sinai. The reason for bringing them out of Egypt was to take them to the land of Canaan. And that was God's purpose, because you see, he had promised that to Abraham all those years before. And he'd said, "This is your land." Now, Abraham only ever lived in a tent, the Bible tells us, even though it was his land. He never built anything there. He just lived in a tent all the time, and so did Isaac, so did Jacob. But God has brought his people Israel out of Egypt, and he is intending to take them there to the land of Canaan. And yet, as they come to Mount Sinai, God, well, he fed them with manna, we've just talked about that, and then he made a covenant with them. Now, a covenant really is, we don't talk about that very much unless you're a lawyer. Mainly we talk about a contract. Does that sound, you know what a contract is? What about an agreement? Well, that too. Or if it's between nations, what happens between nations? Nations make something between each other. What do they make? Treaties. That's right. And so they're all the same words, really. They mean exactly the same idea. So God made an agreement, a treaty, a contract, a covenant, a testament, whichever word you like to use and suits you. That's what God made with the people of Israel. And that becomes a really important thing for us to see, and we're going to see it a little later. But this is how he did it. You see, If I make a contract with you or if I make an agreement with you, then normally it'll be written up by a lawyer or we write it out together, and then I'll get a pen in my hand and I'll sign it like this, and you'll sign it like the way you do, and we'll then bring a witness to come and witness the fact that we've signed these things. And so we've now got a written agreement. Well, the way they did it in the Old Testament was a really interesting way. If you read in Exodus chapter 24, Moses is the mediator. Now, you'll excuse my drawing. I'm not very good at drawing. I'm sure I've got some of you people to come and draw it for me. I'm sure you're very good. But never mind. You'll have to use your imagination. So there's Moses. He's the mediator. Here's an altar that he was instructed to build. And that represents God's side. Because when you have a treaty, you always have two sides. If you have a contract, you always have two sides. If you have whatever it is, you always have two sides. And so here, God's side. Then over here, they don't look really nice, but there's the people of Israel, representing the people of Israel. A few squiggles under this, but it's the people of Israel. So Moses is in the middle. So what he does, he gets an animal, and he kills the animal, and he catches the blood in two bowls. And then he takes one bowl of the blood and he sprinkles it on the altar. So by sprinkling it on the altar, guess what he's doing? What's he doing as he sprinkles it on the altar? Signing whose side? God's side. In other words, this is God's side of the contract signed. But the contract is between two people. So if you read the story in Exodus chapter 24... you'll find that he then reads to the people, because he'd written down all the words, he reads to the people what they are expected to do. And the people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient, they say. And Moses picks up that second bowl of blood and he says, this is the blood of the covenant. And he takes it in his hand and he sprinkles it on the people. Wouldn't be nice, would it? Blood splatter. But sprinkles it on the people. So guess what? God's side had been signed first. And now by sprinkling the blood on the people, what does that signify? Oh, do I start again? The people's side has now been signed. So God's side sealed with blood. Signed by blood, if you like. The people's side, signed by blood. And so now it's a firm agreement. But listen, I'm going to ask you to note this. God had said to them, if you do this, then I will do that. What kind of contract or agreement is that? If, then. What kind do we call that? We call that a conditional contract, a conditional agreement. And yes, that's exactly what happened. And so now we've got it, and the people have said, we will obey. Well, what that contract really meant was that they would have 10 commandments. And I'm not going to talk much about the 10 commandments just now. We will come back to that a little later. But those 10 commandments were like the fine print detail of the contract. The fine print detail that they now knew. And so having got the fine print detail, you'll notice that these four relate to God and those six over there relate to our relationship with other people. And so the contract is now very clear. The people have agreed to it. God's side is signed, their side is signed, and so we've now got it in operation with 10 commandments. But not only did he give them a contract, not only had he fed them, not only had he brought them out of Egypt, but he gave them a way of worshipping. And he said, this is what you are to do. Now, this of course is what we would call the tabernacle, or in other places it's called the tent of meeting. Later on, it was no longer a tent, but Solomon made it into a temple. But it had exactly the same kind of dimensions and the same kind of characteristics. There's a tent here, and that tent is divided into two parts. There was a big veil there separating this part from that part. The outside, there was an altar where animals were sacrificed. This was a bath or a laver where the priests had to wash their hands and their feet before ever they entered into this holy place or this tabernacle. If they didn't do it, if they didn't wash their hands and their feet, then they died. It was as strong as that. You will die if you don't do it. You must do it or you will die. And so they did it. So people brought their sacrifices. They were sacrificed there. The priests washed their hands and feet. And every day the priest used to come into this area called the holy place, and they used to put 12 loaves of bread on this altar here of what's called show bread. Then there here was a little golden altar, and incense used to be put on that, and the fire would be burning all the time. And of course, if you know anything about incense, it smells very sweetly, but also it gives off clouds and clouds of white smoke. So the whole of this place was just absolutely beautifully smelling, but also it was sort of smoky. It would be white smoke everywhere. And then they had some lampstands there, and they had to tend the lampstands, and the lights on those were never to go out. Then the veil. But inside this area called the Holy of Holies, the high priest, who was like the special man, the top of the tree, if you think, he could only come in here once in a year. It was the Day of Atonement, a special day when he alone could go into that place. No one else could. And so it was like the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was inside there. It had two figures, a bit like cherubim or whatever they looked like, and they were over the top of it, and their wings stretched out, and he would sprinkle the blood there. And there's lots of bits and pieces you can learn about that and read about that as you go through the book of Leviticus, and also as you go through the book of Exodus. But all we know is that God said, well, this is the way you worship me. You don't worship me any other way. You don't worship wherever you want to. You don't run here, there, and everywhere and do what you want to do. This is what I want you to do. So God is being very, very particular in telling them, these are the commandments. This is the way you are to worship me. And so there was no doubt in their mind whatever that this is what God wanted them to do. Well, go back to that map. God's intention was that having given them the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, they would go straight up here to Canaan. Let's turn in your Bibles, if you like, or otherwise you can read with me here. Let's read. Would you like to read with me? This is what it says. Ready? Let's go. 1, 2. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert area east of Jordan, that is, in the Arabah opposite Sulph, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Tizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. Now, let me stop here. That's an 11-day plan God had. Just 11 days for you to go from Mount Sinai and to go up into the land. So God expected that they would go there and they would enter the land. But in fact, it took them 40 years. Let's read. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth, east of the Jordan in the territory of Moab. Moses began to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, 'You've stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the coast to the land of the Canaanites, to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in, take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them.'" Now that's an amazing thing. This is the first few verses of the book of Deuteronomy. that here were a people who were expected to enter into that land, but instead of entering into the land, 40 years later, there is now a whole new generation. You see, God had then said, because of the disobedience of the first generation, you will not enter that land. You will not enter. And they died one after another. So this is a really sad book in one way, but it's a very exciting book in another. And if you've not picked up, here we've got a whole new generation. Now, when I look out here, I see a few gray heads like me, but mostly we are young. Look at you. Look at you. You are the new generation. This book of Deuteronomy is specifically for you to take note of. Oldies like me, our day is almost done. But look at you. You have before you your whole life, your opportunity to not make the mistakes that my generation made, but to get on and say, we will do what God wants us to do. Because you see, the sad thing is, they broke that covenant. Instead of obeying God, they broke it. How did they break it? Well, they started worshipping golden calves. You remember that? While Moses was still there on the mountain or had gone to the mountain for another meeting with the Lord, they said to Aaron, Aaron, where's Moses? I don't know. When's he coming? I don't know. What's he doing? I don't know. Then come on, Aaron, do something for us. Make us gods. We want gods. And Aaron says, well, bring me your gold. You got any gold? Bring your gold. And so they brought their gold, all right. And Aaron, he made a golden calf and said, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. They broke, what was that first commandment? Have no other God before me. What was the second commandment? Make no graven image. The very first two commandments, they've broken. Just like that, within days. What a sad thing. I mustn't have power in here, I don't think. Have you got power? Is that switched on? The best laid plans. So if you've got your notes there, you might turn to that page where we're talking about. It's the third page. Yeah, well, it just needs to fire up again now. And you'll notice at the top of the page where it says, these words of Moses were to all Israel, and they were spoken to them in the desert. And that their disobedience of their forefathers had taken and turned an 11-day journey into 40 years of fruitless wandering, waiting for people to die. I think that's one of the saddest things I can think about in the Bible. Waiting for people to die. And you know, as they wandered around in the wilderness, in the desert of Israel, now it's not much fun. When we went across to Israel with John Melville a couple of years ago and we were traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho and I looked out and there's a miserable old camel at the end of a rope and this miserable camel didn't even bother getting up to pick at the grass because there's really nothing to pick at. I mean, camels are pretty hardy things, but this animal, it had nothing. And I thought to myself, if this is the wilderness, then it is absolutely awful. Well, they had 40 years of it. 40 years wandering around, simply waiting for that whole generation to die. And when we think about that, then it makes us realize that there is always a consequence for sin. Now, I'm going to be saying that. You'll say, I'm repeating myself. I will repeat myself. It comes with age, but also it's so important that we need to know that there are consequences for disobeying God. And if in your life already you have begun a pathway of disobedience, then I can assure you that there are consequences for that. And I'm going to beg you not to lightly disobey the Lord. I'm going to beg you, I'm going to warn you actually and say, whatever you do, do not take a pathway of disobedience to God. So here now, this new generation, take a look at yourself. this new generation, they were now to have a whole new opportunity, their opportunity now to obey, their opportunity to experience what God had promised their forefathers, and their forefathers failed. So they've now come to this absolutely critical point in their journey. Now, I'm sure you've read the book of Exodus, and you've read the book of Leviticus, and you've read the book of Numbers. They tell us about those 40 years. But the book of Deuteronomy, they're going nowhere. In the book of Deuteronomy, they simply sit down and listen to Moses, because it's one long sermon. Now, I've never preached a sermon quite as long as this. But the book of Deuteronomy is one long, well, not quite one long sermon. It's a few of them. But what we need to know is that they had the opportunity to go all the way with God to receive every blessing that God had promised them. And what God was asking of them was a wholehearted response to the Lord their God. And so as he gives them this series of addresses, in fact, you can divide the book up like this. It's very easy to do that. Firstly, you've got this historical setting that we've just read a minute or two ago. Then Moses gives an address, which is chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 4, 43. Then he gives a second one, which is a long one, 444 to 26, 19. Then a little short one, 27, 1 to 29, 1. And then 29, 2 to 30, 20. And then ultimately, the last couple of chapters, you've got the change of leadership. And finally, I haven't written it here, but a song that Moses teaches the people to sing. It's a great song. In fact, it's a song we ought to learn to sing, the song at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And so it's really an interesting book. And as you read it through, I'm going to give you some homework right now. There's a key verse. This is the key verse. I want you to all say it with me. I want you to memorize this verse, right? Here's your task, to memorize this verse. Let's read it through together now. And then over the next few days, I'm going to be hammering this into your head to try and make you understand. So the key verse is chapter 10, verses 12 and verse 13. And I want you to notice the last few lines there where God says, I am giving you these things today for your good. Not because God's nasty. Not because he really wants to lay it on us and make us do the things that we find hard to do. God knows that this is the way that we ought to live, and whatever God commands us to do is for our own good. We need to learn that. We really do. All right, here we go. Let's go. Ready? 1, 2. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Now, that I do want you all to try and memorize. Tomorrow I'll probably say, okay, tell me what it is, and I'll cover over half of the screen or something like that, and you'll have to fill in the blanks or something or another. So we're going to work on it. You've got to learn this one. All of you, make sure that you do. Old and young, no excuses. Otherwise, I'll say that you can't have pudding or something, sweets tomorrow. All right, so there will be a consequence if you disobey me, put it that way. All right, so very important that you do. A bit more homework. I want you to get in groups, either the cabin you're in or the tent you're in or the group you're in. I want you to speed read Deuteronomy. Now, by speed read, I don't mean read every single word. What I mean is that you go through, just quickly run your finger down it, down, all the chapters, and I want you to notice what I've noticed, that the word observe or keep occurs around 60 times. Now, am I right or am I wrong? Maybe. The word remember, I say 13 times. What does your Bible, how does your Bible put it? And then obey 12 times. Am I right? Am I wrong? You tell me whether I'm right or wrong. You read it. Speed read. Don't do it all yourself. It'll be too much. Get a group of you. One of you say, right, I'll do chapters 1 to 5. Another person says, I'll do 6 to 10. Another says, so. And so you go through and just quickly run your finger down. See how many times you can find it. But there's a key phrase, a key thing. We've already read it. And it's this phrase, love with all your heart and soul and mind. But it's not only love. It's seek, love, fear, serve, follow, turn, obey. Now, I think, well, I'm not telling you how many times I found. I want you to tell me. I've given you some. Are there any more? Now, don't go to your computer or one of your laptops or one of these fancy palms and things like that and type it in and say, oh, yeah, there it is. Look, 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 look. I want you to read the Bible. I want you to look at the Bible and see if you can find it. So I think I know how many there are. I'd really like you to see if you can find it. So that's a group task again. Your personal task is to memorize that verse. Your two group tasks are to firstly go for these words, see how many times you can find them. And the next task is how many times you find the words with all your heart and soul and might. So there's something we need to think about. You see, God is not interested in half-heartedness. God is not the slightest impressed by lukewarmness. God is a jealous God. God is a God who will not give his glory to another or share it with another, the Bible tells us. And God wants us to realize that all of our relationship with him must be wholehearted, absolute. Jesus wasn't interested in half-hearted disciples. You remember there were a couple who said, yeah, Lord, I'll follow you, but first I need to go and say goodbye to my mum and dad. Jesus said, no, you don't. You can't be my disciple if you want to first do your thing. And so that becomes a standard for us to understand. There was a church in the book of Revelation that the Lord Jesus said they made him puke, they made him vomit, they made him sick because they were lukewarm, they were half-hearted in all their relationship. God wants a whole heart. He doesn't want a half a heart. He wants wholehearted love and obedience and all of these things. And when we have that whole heart, then we've understood exactly what God wants. This is really important stuff. And you, the new generation, take a look at yourselves in a spiritual mirror and ask yourself the question, what's my attitude to God? Is God sort of there when I need him, but I still want to do my own thing? Then if you think like that, then you haven't understood the responsibility of this book of Deuteronomy, which is telling to you, the new generation, that God wants all of your heart. He wants you. He wants me. He wants us to give everything to him. Now you can say, yeah, okay, but this is all Old Testament stuff. This is what God did to Israel. Well, I want to tell you this, that everything that's written in the Old Testament, the New Testament says, everything written in the past was written to teach us. So here we are, here in Alban Albo, at Hillview today, sitting here on this veranda, and whatever we read in Deuteronomy is for us. It's a book for us. We are to learn from their experience and to learn from their mistakes. Or as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, these things, the things that happened to the people of Israel, occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. They were written down as warnings for us. So not only are they to teach us, but they're actually warnings for us not to make the mistakes that they made. As I tell you, you disobey, you turn your back on God, there are consequences. And those consequences we'll see as we go through the book of Deuteronomy until you come to the last couple of chapters. And if your hair is not standing up on the back of your neck or all over your head when you read chapter 28, then you need to perhaps look at it a little more carefully. What an incredible chapter of the consequences of turning your back on God. That's the lesson for us. So these things are written for our learning. Now, I want you to understand another very important thing, and that is that God's purposes never change. God has his purposes. You know, old Nebuchadnezzar was a king who went mad for 7 years, but he went mad because he became so proud and began to be so full of himself that he said, "This is great Babylon that I have built. great Babylon, look at what I've achieved. Look at these gardens. Look at the hanging gardens. Look at this city. Look at the walls. Look, 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 look at what a good boy am I. What a good boy am I. Well, he went mad, all right. 7 years of complete madness. But after 7 years of madness, he came back to his senses, and the first thing that he was able to understand is that God is a great and awesome God whose kingdom knows no end, whose kingdom is for everlasting. And it takes sometimes very serious things happening in our lives to make us understand just who God is. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I do know that God intends and God's purposes for you are paramount. It's what God wants to happen. But I've got a bit of a thing about this. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God declared his purpose to his people. He gave them his promises so that they could achieve it. But what he wanted from them was wholehearted obedience. So come on, just think about one or two. Here I go. So here's my hand. This hand represents God's purpose. This hand represents God's promise. In the middle is always a man or a woman who would achieve God's purpose, or God entrusted his purpose to them. He gave them his promises. Think of one man, Abraham. Okay, there's Abraham. He is told God's purpose. I will make of you a great nation. Through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so he had the promises. I am your exceeding great reward. I am with you. I will do this. I will do that. So instead of wholehearted obedience, the obedience of faith, instead of waiting for God to fulfill his promises, and that is that he would have a son by Sarah, that was God's promise to him, what did he do? The great Australian way. I'll do it my way. And the result of that was Ishmael. And so God's purpose was delayed. God's promise had not been obeyed. And Abraham, well, he failed. But not only Abraham. You think about the people of the great people of the old. What about Jacob? Jacob, Jacob. Before he was even born, God said to Jacob about Jacob, he is the younger, but the older brother, Esau, will serve him. Now, God had said that. But Jacob wasn't prepared to wait. So he deceived his father. He involved his mother. He stole from his brother and cheated and lied. He did it his way instead of waiting for God's way, and brought great disaster on him and on others. And I want to tell you that we are more blessed than they. Because God not only gives us his promises, but he gives us his word. He gives us his grace. He gives us his spirit. So you and I are in a far better position than ever they were in the Old Testament day, so that God's purpose in our lives might be fulfilled. And God's purpose for your life, young person, is what God has already prepared for you, even before you were born. You know, when I was your age, the book of Jeremiah was my big book. I loved Jeremiah. The reason I loved Jeremiah was that God said to Jeremiah, I want you to be a prophet. And Jeremiah says, how can I be a prophet? I'm only a child. God says, don't say I'm a child. Before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. And I had to set you apart then. And young person, God has got an absolutely incredible plan for your life, which he's already mapped it out. He's got it there for you. And what he is simply asking of you, what is he asking of you? What's this last line say? What is he looking from you? Obedience and faith. Those two words have to go together. Obedience and faith. And that's why this book of Deuteronomy is going to be so very, very important. We are not to be like the first generation who didn't obey, who didn't love God with all their hearts, who didn't do God's will. And every one of them died a failure in the wilderness. They didn't achieve. But you and I, look at you. today here, right now in Alban Alba, you've got an opportunity to say, God, I want your will to be done in my life. And God still requires that same kind of obedience. His purposes don't change. And young person, I hope over these next couple of days, you'll listen to me, I hope. You'll listen to Mr. Brandon, I hope. And when you listen, I don't want you to say, oh, that's what Bill says. I don't want you to say, oh, that's what Mr. Brandon says. I want you to say, this is what God says. Because I'm going to ask you to see again and again and again in His Word exactly what He wants you to do. So this book of Deuteronomy is really a very, very important book. How important? Well, it's very interesting that when Satan tempted Jesus, what was the first temptation? To take some stones and make them into bread. He answered him from the book of Deuteronomy. What was the second temptation? When he took Jesus to the very high mountain and showed him all, Jesus answered him from the book of Deuteronomy. And when Satan took him to the highest point in the temple and says, jump down, hasn't he said he'll give his angels charge over you? Guess what book Jesus used to answer Satan? The book of Deuteronomy. And again and again through the New Testament, there are so many references from the book of Deuteronomy because it is God's message to the new generation. And over these next couple of days where we're together, I really want you to listen because you are the new generation. I've often told the story of the Olympic Games in Sydney, and we on the top of Budrum were really excited when we got to hear that the torch was going to pass right by our apartment. We live on the top and on the main road, and sure enough, on the day, we saw a bit of a fuss going on outside our apartment, and there was the next runner waiting to go. And the next runner was there, and he had his torch, and he was jogging up and down, and he was about 6'4", and he was as fit, and he was great. Look, he looked really raring to go. Great, a young man. And then we heard, and yes, sure enough, here comes the other runner up the hill. And he was a chap about my age. And he was puffing, and he was blowing, and he was just about had it. He gets to the top of the hill, and then he hands on the flame, brightly burning, to the young man who was there waiting. And the wonderful thing I saw that day was that young man was ready and willing to take that flame. And then he ran, but not before the old man shook his hand and said, go, go, go. Now, I think I'm a bit like the old man. And I take a look at you. And I think you're like that young person. But I want to know, I really want to know whether we can take that flame of God's word and the flame of the truth of the gospel and we can entrust it to you. Because will you go? Will you take it? Will you be wholehearted for God? Will you say, yes, Lord, I will do what you ask me to do? That's the new generation's challenge. For me, my race is almost run. In God's time, in God's grace, I'll continue. But my races are, and I want to hand on. I want to hand on the task of teaching the Word of God. I want to hand on the task of being God's man as a missionary, God's woman. My wife would love you to be God's woman as a missionary, to take our place. But you're the new generation, and you must be willing to do this. What does God require? Wholehearted devotion. Wholehearted obedience. No half measures. No maybes. Yes, Lord. I'm your man, Lord. I'm your woman, Lord. Here am I. Send me. That's a very important thing for us to understand and to realize. So let's pray together. I want us to have a moment or two of silence, a moment or two when you look into your own heart and say, Lord, well, yeah, it's true, I've been half-hearted. You have half my heart, but God says I'm not interested. I'll give you Sundays, Lord, but the rest of the time, God isn't interested in that. He wants everything. You see, when we do it, it's for our good. And when we obey his command, it's for our good. And when we give ourselves to God, it's for our good. So a moment of silence, a moment when you pray in your heart, you respond to God. You can't come to Hillview and not have a response for God. This isn't only about fun. We'll have lots of fun and fellowship. This is an encounter with God and God's expectations of you. So let's pray. For some of us, we have to confess that we have been absolutely half-hearted and we've virtually treated you as someone, well, someone that we can call on when we need you, but by and large, we live our lives to please ourselves. It seems, Lord, that we don't understand that you have this absolutely incredible and wonderful purpose in our lives and for our lives. And the pathway for every one of us, whether we be very young or whether we be old, is that we fulfill your purpose, that we do your will, that we follow the example of the Lord Jesus who said, I always do the things that please my Father. My food is to do the will of my Father. And even though for him it meant a cross, even though it meant incredible suffering, yet he was able to say, not my will, but yours be done. And we thank you, Lord, that in him we see a perfect example of someone who is completely wholeheartedly devoted to you, obedient to you. And right now that's what you're asking from every one of us. So, Lord, as I look on the faces of these young people, I see these young lads, I see these beautiful young women, and I look at them and I say, Lord, you can turn the world upside down with these young people. Our generation, my generation, may have failed in so many ways. We've not gone when you've told us to go. We've not loved you with all of our heart. We've not obeyed you as you desire us to obey you. And we, the older generation, have to say, Lord, please forgive us for our half-heartedness. But Lord, this generation, this new generation, what opportunities, what great things they can achieve for you. And Lord, you know the plans and the purposes you have for them. And Lord, we thank you that your plans and purposes are perfect, the perfect will of God. You know, as we understand your will, we find it's good. We find it's pleasant, it's pleasing, and it's absolutely perfect for us. So Lord, my prayer now for these young people is that over these next couple of days, that they'll have such an encounter with you and be so drawn to you that there will be not a question in their lives, but rather that they are totally, wholly devoted to you. Lord, this is our prayer. Bless us now. Give us all a great night of sleep. We thank you the rain stopped. Lord, in your mercy, it would be great if the rain doesn't come. Others may need it more than we need it right now. But Lord, we just thank you that you're a God who knows what's best and you do give us the very best things. We thank you. So we thank you for this place. We thank you for the young family who are caring for us and others helping them. Lord, we are just so blessed to have such an opportunity to come aside and to hear your word. So now we thank you and ask you to bless us each one. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.